So we are picking up our story, the story of God's people in the book of Judges that we began a couple weeks back. Now, you know, if you go to Yorktown or if you go to Gettysburg and you want to understand those battles that occurred there, you know, when you arrive at the battlefield, it's always a good idea to go to the visitor center first and to do what? To watch that 12-minute video they got there that explains the battle, explains the particular battlefield. Otherwise, you're just going to be completely lost. Well, that's what Judges chapter 2 is. It is the visitor's center movie. And you've got to watch it so that you understand the rest of the book. Because what it does is it places Judges right where it belongs in redemptive history. As we said before, you've got Abraham, you've got Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The Israelites end up in Egypt for 430 years. God liberates them under Moses. Moses dies in the wilderness. Joshua picks up the charge. He leads them into the promised land. They possess it, but they're not yet in control of it. And so now they have to go out, each of those 12 tribes, and take charge of their land and their particular tribe. And in chapter 2, we're going to see the theme that runs all throughout the book of Judges. We're going to see that it is the theme of rebellion against God. It leads to the people crying out for deliverance, and it leads to God providing a deliverer. And what is that deliverer called? They're called a judge, right? Thus the name of the book. And this book has nothing to do with Judge Judy, I assure you. Is she still around? All right, well, there you go. But you know, judges are deliverers, they're rescuers, they're saviors. And so when God hears the cries of the people, he sends a rescuer. And as soon as they're rescued and the judge passes from the scene, what do the people do then? Well, the cycle just starts all over again. 12 cycles, 12 judges, and this is the visitor center production for the rest of the book. You know, when you have children, or when you have grandchildren, as some of us here have been blessed to have, well, it's one of the greatest thrills in life, right? But it's also one of the most sobering, isn't it? It's sobering because you start to think and you start to wonder what their future will hold. I wonder what will be in store for those who are in the generations to come. I mean, don't you wonder about the world that we'll be leaving to them? Questions like what kind of health care and health insurance will they be able to have? And what about schooling? What kind of schools will be in the communities in which they live? Will they be safe schools? You think about these kinds of things. How secure will they be? Will the United States be a weaker nation? Will we be preyed upon by stronger nations? And all of those questions and so many more lay before my kids and possible grandkids in the future. But you know, of all the questions you might ask, all of them pale in comparison to this one question. It is the consummate question. It is the supreme question, and that is, how will it be for our children's souls? How will it be for them spiritually? How will it be for covenant children, children of God who have been baptized, as we did earlier this morning for Christopher? How will it be for them in the culture in which we now know there's a more dismissive attitude on the one hand, to the things of faith, or on the other hand, we've seen the rise of a rather bold and strident form of atheism that our young adults are falling prey to. So what will it be to grow up in that kind of culture? What will it be like for your children and your grandchildren for generations to come? Yeah, that's the question before us today. So take your sermon outline if you care to follow along. Let's talk about that this morning. Of course, you know, concern for the generation to come, it's nothing new. And the first point of the outline is the danger that faces the next generation. And the danger the next generation faces is absorption. Absorption into a culture that is actually hostile to God. So the danger is syncretism, which is just another fancy word for idolatry. We read about it right there in Judges chapter 2. It says that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They didn't drive out the Canaanites like they were told to. They lived among the Canaanites, then they intermarried with the Canaanites, and then they just worshiped the Canaanite gods. That's just the progression of the way it went. It was a polytheistic culture. They embraced pluralism. And it wasn't that the Israelites said, you know what? We're no longer going to serve. We're no longer going to be followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, we're rejecting God. No. In their minds, they're saying, no, we still want that God. Of course we do. But why not have some more? Why not have some additional gods? Why not worship the gods of our neighbors and our culture? We would be better served if we would just kind of expand our options here. And so they do. They go for it. They just swallow up the whole religious scene, hook, line, and sinker. Now, it might help you to better understand why they were so taken by the gods of the Canaanites. Well, the Canaanites worshipped many gods. They had a god for everything. But at the hierarchy of the gods, it went like this. At the top of the list was the god Baal. He was the god of fertility. So if you wanted a lot of children, if you wanted a lot of livestock, if you wanted your fields to have abundant harvest, then you had to keep the god Baal very, very happy. Now, let me just tell you the way it worked. In the first page of the Bible, it says something utterly radical. You know what it says? It says that God is not married. The first page of the Bible declares that God does not have a consort. He creates the world. He runs the world. He sustains. He governs the world from on high. He sits on the throne, and he doesn't do that by eternally copulating with some consort, which was the dominant view of all the other world religions of the time of Judges. And so the big idea of all these pagan religions was that if you wanted prosperity, then Baal and his partner, Ashtaroth, the female counterpart to Baal, they had to constantly be in relations with each other. But you wouldn't just sit around and hope that that would happen and pray that that would happen. No, you actually had a responsibility to make Baal sexually active. And the way you did that was by men going to a Baal temple, and they had relations with the prostitutes at the temple there. And then Baal and Ashtaroth were supposedly watching all this sexual activity, and then all of that would compel them to be sexually active as well. And then everybody would do well. Got it? So, when your Canaanite friends invited your husband to worship at the Baal temple, he suddenly got very, very religious. It was a pretty attractive invitation, a little better than a donut and some watered-down coffee, if you know what I mean. And Canaanite worship, let me just say, it was wildly popular. And yet, unfortunately, you know what the Bible says? No, that's not okay. You see, rebellion with God isn't just breaking the rules. It's breaking God's heart. Rebellion with God means that we commit adultery because it's personal with God. It's personal. He's given us his fidelity. He's given us his love. He's given us his favor. And when we shun him to embrace other gods, it's personal. It's personal with him. And yet that's exactly what the Israelites do. Now, we could sit here this morning and say, okay, got it, Pastor, you know, got it. That's what was happening then, a long, long time ago. Thank goodness that stuff doesn't happen anymore. Thank goodness we don't have idols like that anymore. I mean, you don't think that people today would bow down to, say, the goddess Aphrodite, you know, the goddess of physical beauty today in our culture? Do you know how much money we spend on cosmetics and cosmetic surgery? Do you know how much money we spend at gyms and health clubs? Do you know how many girls struggle with body image issues? Because advertisers in all sorts of ways tells them, this is what you have to be to be acceptable. This is what you have to be appealing. Do you know how much bulimia and anorexia and depression there is because of all this pressure in this culture? No, we are sold out idolaters, aren't we? We are idolaters to the core. We are a very idolatrous people. Because you know what idolatry is? The idolater doesn't so much say, God, I reject you. That's not what they say. What they say is, God is great and all, but I need more. And whatever it is that I need more of, well, that becomes our functional God. Because I need the love of a man. I need a smoking hot wife. I need my children to be happy and successful, to feel good about myself. I need vocational success. Listen, we can make idols out of everything. We can make idols out of our bodies. We can make idols out of our pets, our dogs. We can make idols out of our children. We can make idols out of political parties. We can make idols out of our athletic teams. We are rife with idolatry. And this is the danger that faces the generation to come. We're an idolatrous people, and our children and our grandchildren to come, they'll just take the lure, bite down on the lure, hook, line, and sinker, and basically the lie that dangles before them is that you can have life without God. And you need something else to ultimately make you feel satisfied. Always, 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 you need something else. And that's why we're not happy. That's why we're not content. 200 years ago, the historian, political writer, Alex de Tocqueville, he came to the United States and he observed American culture. This is 200 years ago. And he said then, quote, Americans believe prosperity will quench their yearning for happiness. But such a hope is illusory, because the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart, end quote. He wrote that about America 200 years ago, that prosperity can quench that yearning for happiness. And already he can see it in the DNA of our culture. These people actually think that if they have stuff, well, it'll satisfy their souls. So that's the danger. The danger is idolatry, is that slowly and surely our children and our children's children will just be so absorbed into the culture around us that there will be absolutely no distinction between us and the surrounding unbelieving culture at all. And yeah, we'll continue to call ourselves Christians, but nobody will be able to discern any difference or distinction at all. Got it? So second, if that's the danger for the generation to come, what then is the delivery vehicle? What's the delivery vehicle of faith for the next generation? In other words, what's God's plan to do something about the next generation? And you know the answer is something rather surprising. You know what the answer is? Family. The answer is mom and dad. Listen to what happened in Judges. In verse 7, it says, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. See, the greatest challenge of every generation is to pass the faith off onto the next generation. Look at Joshua's generation. They remembered the Exodus. They remembered God had delivered them from the most powerful tyrant on the face of the earth, from Pharaoh. They remembered how God brought them across the Red Sea, drowned the Egyptian army. They remembered all those things. That generation knew God. But the next generation to come, they didn't know him. And they didn't know any of the great things he had done. And so what can we say of Joshua's generation? They failed. They failed the greatest test. Each generation is designed to be the delivery vehicle for the next generation. So what is God's plan? Listen to what Joel chapter 1 verse 3 says. Quote, tell your sons about me. Let their sons tell their sons, and let their sons tell the next generation. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's God's plan. You tell your kids tell their kids. That's the way faith is transmitted from one generation to another. This is God's plan. This is God's design. This is the way he set it up. And I know some of you are sitting there thinking to yourself right now, oh my goodness, that's the plan? To use parents, flawed parents, parents who seem hardly to get it themselves. Yep, that's the plan. And so here's my challenge then to us this morning. Number one, if we're going to fulfill God's purpose for the generation to come, if my kids and your kids and grandkids are going to embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior and to live sold out for the kingdom of God, here's our challenge. And the first challenge is to play good defense. You have to play good defense if you are a mom or a dad or a grandparent. Listen to what the psalmist says of the Israelites in Psalm 106, verse 34. Chilling words. It says, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations, and they learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. End quote. What does that say? It says that they mixed, they intermarried with the pagans. Well, guess what we're not allowed to do? We're not allowed to destroy non-Christians. We're not allowed to take the sword and to wreak havoc in our world, obviously. So how do we then play good defense? Well, we have to maintain some level of distinctiveness from the rest of our pagan culture, which means, first of all, we don't step aside our culture and just bash the culture. We don't do that. We are in the culture, so we rejoice in all of the good things about this culture. We do. God made beauty. God made food. God made sexuality. God made music and all the other good things, all these things that are on the earth that we are to enjoy. And Christians are not the ones who just sit on the sidelines with our sour faces and bash the culture and denigrate all the beauty and all the gifts and all the good things that God has made. But clearly, there is much in this culture that if we swallow it, it will destroy us, it will destroy our kids, and it will destroy this culture after us. And so you have to have a defensive plan. Listen, in 1,000 different ways, we must declare that our children are not Canaanites, that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They belong to no other, and no one else can have them. And you don't think the advertising industry and music and social and all other sorts of mediums in our culture are coming right at your children every single day to say, Canaan, Canaan, be a Canaanite. Come join us in Canaan. Life is in Canaan. Fun is in Canaan. Canaan is where it's at. Now, how are people faring, by the way, who go for that pitch? The appeal of Canaan is a lie. And so I ask you, moms and dads, what's your plan? To be in the world, but not just to be so swallowed up by the world. To have children who can think, they have minds, so they can discern and say, you know what, that's beautiful, and that's good, and that's ugly, and that's foul, and that will destroy me and this culture. You know, that's good, and I'm gonna celebrate that and rejoice in that, and I'm gonna run as far away from that as I possibly can. What's your plan? You got to have a plan, moms and dads. The great black preacher, E.V. Hill, he pastored churches all throughout Southern California in some rather rough places, especially around the Watts area. He used to say of our kids, you got to raise them upright because you can't get racehorses out of mules. Moms and dads, we need to be engaged to teach them what is beautiful, what is good, what is true, what is right. We got to play good defense, but then we got to play good offense, meaning you got to be absorbed by Jesus. You got to give them a picture of Jesus, which is more beautiful than anything else they might know. And how do you do that? Well, moms and dads, here are just a few things that might help you as you put your plan together really quick. We've covered many of these things before, but I'm just going to remind you. Number one, five quick things. Number one, get your kids to church and get them here every week. Have them in a church where people are being changed by the gospel and where the gospel of grace and freedom is treasured and celebrated. And then you don't have them in church because it's the legalistic thing to do. You have them in church because you yourself are hungry for Jesus. And, you know, think about it. When you're hungry, what do? You eat. When you're hungry, you go to the dinner table, right? And you eat, and you eat, and you eat, and you eat, and you eat every week. So you have them in church, number one. Number two, you fill their minds with biblical truth. You got to have a plan for that. You have to teach your kids the Bible. You have to teach your kids just basic theology. Teach them, give them a grid by which they can just walk out into the world or off to college and not just be swept away. That's why we have a discipleship ministry, to teach your kids the truth and to try to do it in a fun, engaging way. But we got to do it. We got to do it together. We got to do it for our children. Number three, give them a vision of what it looks like to die for Jesus daily. Just counter the whole North American cultural apostasy that says living for yourself and having lots of stuff, that's the way to life. You want to have a good plan? Don't give your kids a lot of stuff. Instead, give them mission trips. Give them service projects. Give them ministry experiences where they can learn to work and to sacrifice and to serve other people. And they actually get a picture. You know, this is what it means. This is what it feels like to live for Jesus. Number four, so important, get them around other people who are passionate for Jesus. Now, I hope this is not a revelation to you, but when your kids get to be around 12 or 13, they think you're stupid. And they might not be all wrong, actually. But they think you don't like them, and you certainly, they think you certainly don't like what they do, and you're not cool, and you're embarrassing to be with. And you know what? They're going to want to listen to other people. And so how important is it then? Get them around adults and leaders who are just wild about Jesus. This has been huge in our family's life. Get them around people who are wild about Jesus. Get your kids around those people. And then five and last, super important, listen up. Five, model for them a Christianity that they can embrace. Because you see, if the model you present them is, you know what, you're so good, you're so put together, you do everything right, and that's what it means to be a Christian. If that's your model, you're modeling before them a Christianity that they will be sure to reject. They will. But you know what you can model before them? Failure. That you yourself are a struggler, and you struggle all the time, and you admit it. And then that's why you run to Jesus. There's something they can relate to. Because you know what? They're going to fail too. They're going to fail in high school. They're going to fail in college. So give them a picture of what failures do is they don't just buckle down and try harder, but they run. They run to Jesus for grace. Your kids, your grandkids, they don't need perfect parents. They just need parents who have been rescued by Jesus, and they just can't get over it. That's what they need, and you can be that. You can be that. That is the delivery system for the faith of the next generation, at least in part. So let me just finish quickly with this. Finally, it's all about the Lord. Duh, right? It's all about the Lord who lovingly pursues the next generation. Listen, this is the ultimate hope. Is that behind all of our efforts and all of our parenting is God. It's God who pursues our children. Because look at the pursuit of God for the Israelites in Judges 2. It actually says that God was angry with them. It says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. But do you realize that anger is the cost of the love of God? Because the Bible also tells us in Exodus 34, God's a jealous God. And the Bible tells us that God loves us like a husband. So if a husband finds his wife in the arms of another man, do you think the husband will just go, well, hey, you know, you win some, you lose some, huh? That's just the way it goes. No, he'd be furious. Because love, real love, has a furious passion. And God has that for his kids. Got it? He's not just going to let his children walk away. He's passionate for them. He's angry. Second, what else do we read about this deliverer? Read that every time they fall down, every time they're crushed and they cry out to God, he shows up and he lifts them up and he rescues them and he loves them. You know what that means? That means that God is gracious. And you know what else that means? It means that he hears. He hears their cry. He hears their groaning. We read that. And yet, you know what? They never repent. They just cry and cry and cry. They never repent because as soon as he delivers them, what do they always do? They just go right back to doing exactly what they were doing before. They never change. They never repent. And you know what? Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, that's not the way it works. You know, if you're good, then God comes and rescues you. And if you're bad, he doesn't. Are you kidding me? He only rescues bad people. And that's who we are. And that is exactly the hope for the next generation, is that God has this fierce, passionate, pursuing love. And that God has this grace that even in our constant rebellion against him, he reaches down, he scoops us home. He scoops us up and he takes us home. He was called Mr. Baseball in the state of California. His name was Corey Hahn. You know how hard it would be to be called Mr. Baseball as a high school player in California? California produces more professional baseball players than any other state. He was drafted by the San Diego Padres right out of high school. They offered him a pile of money back then. He turned them down, and he went off to college at Arizona State. And in his second game at Arizona State, sliding into second base, he broke his neck. He's a quadriplegic now, paralyzed from the neck down. Yeah, the young man who hit a home run, made this great running catch over his shoulder, pitched five perfect innings in the state championship game for the Morta Day High School, all to win the state championship. Now he can't even wash his own hair. He can't feed himself. So how does he make it? Well, his dad moved to Tempe. His dad lives in an extended stay hotel just down the street from his dorm. His dad arrives at his dorm room early every single morning, gets him out of bed, gets him bathed, gets him clothed. His dad then drives him to campus. His dad picks him up after class in the morning, takes him to the gym for therapy in the afternoon. He then takes him from there to baseball practice so he can still hang out with his teammates. His dad then takes him to dinner, feeds him. His dad then takes him to his dorm at night. And then his dad comes back at 11 o'clock at night to get his son ready for bed and puts him to bed at night. He goes to bed himself and he gets up and he does it all over again, day after day after day. Well, that's an extraordinary dad. But you should know that because you have one too. And that is the hope for the next generation, that the love that they long for, they can have it. And they can have it in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father, truly we are an idolatrous people. And we chase after 1,000 different gods, looking for what our souls can only find in you. And so, Lord, may the beauty of your love capture our hearts afresh, and the hearts of our children, and the hearts of our grandchildren for generations to come. This is our prayer. We ask it in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, Amen.